We've noted throughout our study so far in 2 Corinthians how much the Apostle Paul speaks about death, both figuratively and literally. He speaks of bearing the death of Christ in his body. What he means, he's dying to himself and dying to the things of this world, that he might give himself wholly unto the work of the ministry to which he's been called. But he's also speaking, as we have seen just recently, the reality of physical death, literal death. He talks about in verse 10, the outward man perish, or verse 16, the outward man who is perishing. That's a picture of the reality of literal death that comes to all of us. And I was thinking this week about that reality in the lives of the apostles who first were called and followed Jesus, including Paul. We've noted many times that Paul's own call, when he was arrested by Christ on the road to Damascus and he was sent to the house of Ananias, he was told specifically that the whole purpose of God calling him was to make him an emblem of suffering throughout his life. Paul knew from the very beginning of his call as a minister of the gospel in the early church, the one who would establish by God's grace the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, that he would be called to give his life, to suffer and to ultimately die. And you think of all the apostles, with the exception of John, and every one of them were required to give their lives in martyrdom for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so there is something very unique about the early church that is different than our day and age. They were called uniquely, I believe, to follow Christ even to death, and many of them did. But that doesn't discount, of course, for us that the same call is given to us. When Jesus bids a man to come and follow him, he bids him to come and die. Now, that is both figurative and literal for everyone who follows Jesus. I think of all the Christians of the early church, so many of them who professed their faith in Christ were persecuted, so many were taken and brought to the Colosseum or other places of torture for entertainment, and because they refused to denounce Jesus, they died, literally. They gave their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. That is still true today all around the world. Muslims who profess a faith in Jesus today in many places where Christ is not regarded as the unique and only Son of God, many of them will face death by the hands of their own family members who, by their own teachings, are bound to kill the infidel, who have rejected and denied Muhammad and Allah as he is portrayed in Islam. That is still a reality for many today. It is not our reality, but the call doesn't change. We are still called to follow Jesus. We are still called to come and die. And I think of the work of missions over the course of redemptive history, especially from the day of Pentecost and forward. And as missionaries being sent out by the Holy Spirit into all the world, so many of them knew, especially in the early days of missions, both informally and formally, so many of them knew that when they left whatever land they were a part of to go into another land where God would lead them, they were going to die. I think of the life of the great missionary William Carey. Most of you know William Carey went and opened the doors of the gospel in India. He left his native England in 1793 with his family, who had been reluctant because of having young children, but finally, through a series of providences, his wife and children all accompanied him and another friend who went to India. And when they went to India, it was not as we do today, where we go for a year perhaps and then we just take a plane or we take a boat even and come back. Carey never returned to England. He knew that when he left in 1793 that it would mean his death. He would never see his native land again, because he understood clearly when he spoke those great words, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." that what he was doing is going to his death if he was going to present the gospel to the people of India. And so it is with all of those who go and who follow the call of Jesus. It is always a call to die, again, figuratively and literally in many cases. So the Bible is not shy. It doesn't hide the reality of death. It certainly doesn't hide it from those who would be called to follow Jesus. In fact, as we've already seen, Paul calls all believers, Jesus does, to what we've called in a previous study a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life. It is the shadow of death that hangs over us, all of us, and we can't ever deny it. It is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The enemy, Satan, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, has a target on our backs. He hates Christ, and though he cannot get to him, as we've learned in our series a while ago in Revelation 12, he can't get to Jesus, but he can get to his followers. And he hates his followers, and he wants them dead, and all because they love and follow Jesus Christ. All of this talk of death, not very encouraging, but actually it is for the believer. And I want us to see that in our text this morning where Paul takes us in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. I'd like to read as a broader context, verses 1 through 11, actually verses 1 through 10. There really is a good debate as to whether or not 11 belongs in the next section, which really would begin a section that ends with a call to be reconciled. It makes sense to put that with the verses that follow. But we're going to read through verse 10 this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I will ask you to stand and to give your attention to the Word of God as I read it. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible Word. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Thus far the reading of God's Word. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, hear our prayer now as we come before you, that you, having given this your word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and preserved it for us, for all of your people, that we might take great comfort in these things, even as we are facing death every day, that we might be filled with the hope that is ours uniquely in Jesus Christ, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of everlasting life. For we give you thanks and praise in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The immediate context is clear. Paul is dealing with the subject of death. He's introduced it again in verse 16 by telling us that the outward man is perishing. This is on an inevitable track that will eventually end in death. The Bible itself tells us the grand story of creation, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created all things of nothing. And then on that sixth day, he created man after his own image, male and female, he created them. And he created man to be an embodied soul, where soul and body were joined together and would enjoy fellowship unbroken with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. That was God's purpose when God planted Adam and Eve in the garden. And so we see right from the very beginning what is the norm as far as God's creation and what he intended, that man would be an embodied soul, that not simply a spirit, an ethereal being like the angels who have no bodies, but uniquely created in the image of God, that he would be an embodied soul. He breathed into the body of Adam, and Adam became a living being, or living soul. That was what God intended from the very beginning. But we know what happened. God does not hide it from us. After that grand creation, glorious creation, man fell in his rebellion and sin. And what entered into creation as God had created it very good was death, as one of the consequences, the primary consequence of our sin. And death fundamentally is the undoing of what God did in creation. It is the ripping and tearing apart of body and soul. That is what literally death is. And so as we look at redemptive history, as we look at history from the time of the fall, what we see is this great intruder in God's creation called death. It is man's great enemy. And the Bible speaks openly about it. Job, as I read earlier, speaks openly about it. Psalm 73 speaks openly about it. Psalm 90 tells us that you turn man to destruction, the Lord says, and you say, "Return, O children of men." What he means is to the dust. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and it grows up. In the evening, it cuts down. It is cut down and withers. He says, perhaps by reason of strength, we would have 80 years, yet all of our years are nothing but labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. It's an image that the psalmist uses of the soul being torn and ripped apart from the body and the soul flying away, a disembodied soul. Every week we are reminded of the reality of death when I remind you after reading God's word that all flesh is as the grass and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade. But the word of our God stands forever. Peter quotes from Psalm 40 where that passage is found, and he quotes those very words when he reminds the readers to whom he is writing, the church that is dispersed, that we have been born by an incorruptible seed, the word of God. And as such, this word is ever abiding, ever living, endures forever, and that is where our hope is. It's not in flesh, because flesh perishes. This gospel, he says, the word of the gospel is what was preached to you, he says. And so their hope is not in their own flesh or their own ability or power. It is in the abiding, enduring word of God, which does not perish, which does not die, which does not fade away. And so we come to this passage with that sort of in the background, the reality of death. Paul's not afraid to talk about it. Paul talks about it more in this book than he does probably in any other book, with the exception perhaps of 2 Timothy, where he saw his own death right on the horizon. But here he talks about the reality of suffering, the reality of death, both figurative and literal. So the question is, in the reality, or this reality, that our outward man is perishing, we cannot avoid death. You and I will die, save that Jesus Christ does not return. If he does, we will be taken up to meet him in the air, and we will be with him forever. But barring that, we will die, every one of us, and no man knows his time. None of us know our time. We will face death, all of us. The question is, what happens when we die? What happens when a person dies? Now, I'm going to answer that question in a variety of ways, but I'm going to focus primarily on believers. But the resurrection of the dead is both for the believer and the unbeliever. The believer is raised to resurrection of everlasting life. The unbeliever is raised to a conscious existence of everlasting torment, where body and soul again, because of the resurrection, are joined together again for all eternity. One to the resurrection of life, the other to a resurrection of everlasting judgment. Before we look at what Paul says, very quickly, let me give you a sense, just sort of a smattering of the views that are out there, very briefly, because you're going to confront these views. They're out there in the evangelical church, the broad evangelical church. To answer the question, what happens when we die, some people say we go to a place where the Old Testament calls Sheol and the New Testament calls Hades. It is literally the place of the dead. And there is no distinction in the view except in compartmentalizing these places. But there is no distinction between the two. And they simply go there to await the resurrection. So there is no experience or reality of blessing or of torment. It is simply the place of the dead. That's one view that people have. I think the scriptures in all of these views I'm going to mention speak very clearly, and each one can be discounted, and I won't go through how or why, but each one can be. If you grew up Roman Catholic, as I did, you know that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is the teaching of a place called purgatory, where we find no warrant for it at all in the scriptures, and yet the Roman Catholic Church continues to hold and to teach it. It also teaches a secondary view of limbo, or more strictly, another Latin phrase talking about the place of unbaptized infants who go, never to enjoy the blessings of heaven, but a place that is not hell, and then a place where the former, those before the coming of Christ, are the fathers in the faith, if you will. They're there in the limbo sort of area. There is no teaching at all in the Bible with regard to these things. There are places where people like to draw inferences about these, but they're not the teachings of God's Word. There is no place of purgatory where people have to be prepared to enter into heaven because their life didn't measure up here. That is based on a salvation by works and a perfection which comes by our works. And so necessarily you have to be perfected more before you can enter the presence of a holy God. The Bible doesn't speak at all about that, because we're not saved by works, but by the merits and the work of Jesus Christ alone. There's a third view which is very common, and that is the view of a soul sleep. That when a person dies, their soul simply sleeps. It's sort of a place of suspended animation where there's no experience of either blessing or of judgment. It's just simply you continue to exist, but you're in this sleep. Now, soul sleep, again, has no place in the Bible. Some people draw from the passages which talk about death like sleep and seem to imply that that's what this means, but it doesn't. The Bible doesn't acknowledge an idea of soul sleep. The dead who die experience something on the other side of death, and that discounts this. There's another view which is very attractive, and you can understand why, and that is the view of annihilationism. It's become very common for some great names, even in mildly, if you will, reform circles, to fall to this view. And that is the view that just after we die, the body is buried, the soul just ceases to exist. There is no afterlife, there is nothing, it is just we're annihilated, we're done away with. And there are passages in the Bible that talk about the judgments of God, especially against the wicked, that might lead to that, but the Bible doesn't allow for that view either. There is an existence on the other side of death, a reality for all of those who die. And then the fifth view, which is not held by many Christians, I don't believe, but has been very popularized as I've talked to Mormons over the years. This is a very big part of their teaching. And that is this idea of a second probation, or what some call a hypothetical universalism. That means after death, regardless of what you've done here, you'll have an opportunity to trust in Jesus, which may lead, as some argue, to a universalistic view that all people will be in heaven because even though they denied him here, they'll have a second, a probation opportunity, and they'll get to heaven that way. The Bible, of course, doesn't at all allow for that. Even the passage we've just read, the latter verses speak about that as well. And so these can be rejected on biblical grounds. But that doesn't then answer the question that I've asked, and I want to do that now by looking at what Paul says in these verses. The key is that when you have this kind of question and answers that are offered, you can reject all of them by just one instance where it's spoken very clearly. And that one instance, of course, is Luke 23:43. It's the thief on the cross. Jesus, in dealing with the thief who was repentant about the words that were spoken, asks him to remember him at the time of his death. And Jesus says these words, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I don't want to make a big deal about the word paradise. I don't think there's a big deal to be made. I think he means heaven in the presence of God. And what he says is, today, right now, you will die, your body will die, it will be taken off the cross and buried, but you will be with me, he says, today in paradise. Scripture, one writer says, tells us in no uncertain terms, in the first place, that the saints after death will continue to exist consciously. In the second place, the Bible instructs us that the state of the saints after death will be reached at once without an intermission. And then finally, the scriptures teach that this conscious state immediately after the moment of death will be a state of glory. That means we will be present in the presence of the glory of the Lord. This passage says it as much. We won't get to these verses particularly this morning, but look at verse 6 and 7. We know that when we are absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord. There's no side trip, there's no delay, there's no intermission. It is absent from the body immediately, our soul present with the Lord. Let's look at this passage then, which I think speaks of great hope and encouragement to us this morning. There's nothing but positive things in this passage for the one who believes in Jesus. And so I've divided into three things. Follow quickly as we go through these in these verses, particularly verses 1 through 5. First, Paul tells us of a present possession for those of us who are in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 1. "For we know," he says. Now the context is the outer man is perishing. "For we know in light of that," which will lead to death, "that if our earthly house," this tent, that's our body, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, what you need to note about this is the tense of the verb that Paul uses. We have right now, present tense. In fact, I know Pastor Engelstadt probably won't get to this in the Greek class, which has grown to 20 people. Praise God. 20 people are going to learn Greek. Our jobs are going to be over, pastors. Just kidding. 20 people are going to learn Greek. That's wonderful. But this is a futuristic present, which is common in Paul's writings. You see it in Romans 8, for instance, about the reality of our glorification before it happens. It's a reality that says the future is so certain and set by God that we can speak of it in the present as if it's already ours. And so Paul says, we know that when this earthly outer body, this tent which is perishing, this body, when it is gone, when it dies, we have a building from God. Now don't get weird ideas that right now in heaven there's an exact duplicate of you just waiting for a soul. That's Mormonism. They teach that you've got these well, it's reversed. You've got these souls that God is creating and putting in bodies. That's why Mormons have lots of children. We've got to get all of these souls into bodies, okay? It's not reversed. There's no copy of you waiting for a soul. The idea, Paul says, is we are so certain based on the promise of God and the resurrection of Jesus, which is the ground of our confidence. We're so certain that a body, a new body, that we will be reclothed in this heavenly body, that we can speak of it now as something that we already possess because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, Paul uses language here which is very, I think, very much related to the Old Testament and what the people of Israel experienced. When they were wanderers in the wilderness, they lived in what? A tent, a tabernacle. It was temporary. It was intended to move from place to place. And that's what Paul uses, and I think it's intentional that he uses this idea. We're simply pilgrims traveling through this world. But when he talks about a building from God, a house not made with hands, some argue he's talking about the heavenly temple of which the earthly is but a copy. But I think to be consistent, Paul's simply saying that we've got this now temple, and our bodies are called a temple of the Holy Spirit, but a renewed, glorified temple that is as certain and as God has promised that we now possess it. It is that certain, Paul says. It doesn't already exist, but it is certain that we will be clothed again. And so by this imagery of Old Testament temple and tabernacle, Paul says, we know that when we die, we go to heaven. And we have a body already prepared for us, in the sense guaranteed because of the resurrection of Jesus, that will become a reality when Jesus returns, and our bodies here will be raised and renewed, and our souls will be reclothed. So that's a present possession, and that's a reason for hope for each of us this morning, and why we can face death the way we face it as believers. Because Jesus was not kept in the grave could not conquer him, but he conquered the grave, we too have the confidence that we will be raised as well. And so you and I have, Paul says, a present possession. He's talking about this idea of having this body prepared by God that is foreshadowed in the body of Jesus himself, who bears a glorified human body now in heaven. So we have a present possession. That's a reason for hope and for joy. The second thing he says, we have what I'm calling a future fulfillment of this great promise. The promise is that we will not be disembodied spirits forever. But there is a reality now, Paul says in these verses, there is a reality where in what theologians call an intermediate state, the state of those who died in Jesus before the resurrection, they exist now, Paul says, in the presence of God, in glory, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They exist now in the presence of God as disembodied souls, awaiting the resurrection. That is still for them, as it is for us, a future fulfillment. That's what Paul is doing in these verses, and they may seem strange to us, but follow the argument of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 2, in this, that is, in this hope, which is sure, guaranteed, we've got this building prepared by God. In this hope, we groan, he says, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, our body, new body, which is from heaven. In Romans 8, Paul talks about our bodies and creation itself groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. There is something that redemption and the work of God, having absolutely entered into the present reality of this fallen world, that has sown in this creation itself and in our hearts a groaning, a holy groaning and desire for a body that is suited and fit for our souls now transformed by God and the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit and the gospel. That groaning is what Paul talks about here. We earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. The idea of nakedness is the idea of a soul being apart from the body. That's Paul's understanding about what is happening now. For those who have died in Christ are in the presence of God and of His glory. For we, verse 4, who are in this tent, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. You see, that's not the natural state. The natural state is not to be simply shed of this body of death, even, as Paul says in Romans 7. The natural state is for body and soul to be together. And what Paul says here is we don't want to be unclothed. Literally, he says, we want to be further clothed or reclothed. We want these souls who have experienced this transforming work of God's grace to be in a body that is prepared for those souls to dwell with God forever and ever. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this corruptible, this body, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That reality will happen, Paul says, at the resurrection of the dead, when Christ returns. But in this intermediate state, the reality is that the souls of those who have departed to be with Christ are disembodied. They're souls before the presence of God. They are our loved ones, as we've known them, without their bodies. And so everything that they are and have been in our lives and experience, they are more fully there, but they are not clothed. They are disembodied. And Paul says there is a groaning that happens. And listen carefully to what I say next. As much as heaven is the absence of everything that the Bible speaks of, sorrow and sadness, suffering and pain, that picture that John gives us in Revelation ultimately points to the consummation of all things. So what is happening now, and I like to use the word sanctified because there is no sin in it, our loved ones who have gone on are even now still groaning in a sanctified way, longing for their bodies, longing to be reclothed. Paul says it's not right for us to be simply out of this body. That's an unnatural state. That's a state, he says, of nakedness. What we long for is simply to be reclothed in a glorious body. So our brethren who have gone before us are groaning still with us. We do it often in an unsanctified way. We're just tired. They do it in a sanctified way. How long, O Lord? And read Revelation. How long, O Lord? Chapter 6. How long, O Lord, will this be? It's the groaning of the saints in glory who are disembodied without their bodies, longing to be clothed in their glorified bodies at the coming of Jesus. And Paul says there's nothing wrong with that. It's the reality of what God has purposed for us. And notice what he says, be further clothed that mortality and this mortality may be swallowed up by life. That life would consume everything and death would be no longer. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 15 again that the power of death, the sting of death, is taken away. We don't fear death as believers, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So you see this present possession. You see this longing that we have as believers in Jesus Christ to be clothed with our heavenly bodies and even the saints who have gone on into glory still groaning for that clothing, that reclothing. Thirdly, we have what God says here in verse 5, an irrevocable guarantee. If you've ever bought something and you get a guarantee, read it very closely. We've all been burned before, right? You think a guarantee means that if you take it home and it simply breaks, you can take it back. You're very surprised that it doesn't mean that. Manufacturer's warranty, the store's warranty that you buy it in, all the small print which says, but you've got to pay at least $90 for us to, all of that. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about an irrevocable guarantee. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing, that is this whole process of being clothed in this tent, unclothed, dwelling in his presence in glory, waiting for the resurrection in our new bodies, he who has prepared us for this very thing, the consummation of all things, is God. And what has he done for us? He has given, he said, the Spirit, his Spirit, as a guarantee. The idea there is a down payment, something given in earnest, representing that which is certainly and will certainly come. How can we be sure that these things are true? How can we be sure that our loved ones are in the presence of God now, though disembodied and longing for their heavenly clothing? How can we be sure of that? God has given you a guarantee and a promise. A down payment that says this is the first portion of what will come in the consummation of all things. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, all the promises of God in him, that is Jesus, are yes and amen, and in him to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you is in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us, he says, and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says the same thing, that he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory is the redemption of body and soul, not just souls, bodies and souls. And then Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says we are fading away. We are facing death every day. He will die the martyr's death, and many who went with him will die the same. All believers, all unbelievers, will one day die, save Jesus Christ returning. Where is our hope then in the light of that reality? This is our hope. This is our hope, Paul says. I know, he says, that I have and you have a present possession right now. It's just that guaranteed. I know that we have it. And we've got this groaning and desire for a heavenly habitation, and God will bring it to pass when Christ returns, and mortality will be swallowed up by life. And to make sure that we don't falter and we don't doubt God, he says he's given us his Spirit as a guarantee of all of these things. So, believer, this morning as you hear these things, consider these three points of application. First is, death is not to be feared. I can't say it more plainly than to say death is not to be feared. You read Paul, you find no hint of fear, not a single hint. There's no sense that death was something to be dreaded or something to be, by Paul, avoided. Remember his words, we confess them. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Death is not to be feared. Paul was not trying to run from death. He wasn't trying to do everything possible to keep two steps ahead of the inevitable that was surely to come. Like so many of us today in the culture in which we live, we are often caught up in it, preserving this outward tent and this outward body at all costs that we might push death away. We can't. No matter what we do, we can't. It is inevitable. And so death is not to be feared, but I would say, properly understood, death is to be embraced. Not in the way that many people would take that, but to be embraced as that which God has ordained for us that we must pass through in order that we might be with Him forever. Christ has set us free from the bondage of fear to death. It can no longer, for the believer, have sway over us. He has come and taken on our flesh, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2. He has shared in our flesh that through death He might destroy him, Satan, who has the power of death, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is a place where I think we need the renewing power of God's Spirit and our minds renewed. We live again in a culture where people are trying to cheat death, where doctors are working and researchers are working to find the fountain of youth, where we're going through operations, so many of them unnecessary, to preserve this shell, this tent, which is weakening and failing and perishing every day. Not so for the believer. Our minds need to be transformed. Do a study of death in the Bible and look at how it speaks about death with reference to the believer. Study those passages carefully and you will see what I'm saying. It is not something to be pushed away, but rather it is something not to be feared. It's also, if you do a study and you're not a believer, you'll find that the same study will show you of your great need for Jesus Christ. Because right now, if you're not a believer this morning, you are in bondage to the fear of death, whether you know it or not. And there is no hope for you if you are outside of Christ for a glorious future in heaven. For the unbeliever, fear of death is warranted. For death is the passing of this life to a life of everlasting and conscious body and soul torment again and away from the gracious presence of God. That existence is rightly to be feared. And so I would call you, as Paul himself will do so, and I think it builds right on this, I would call you and plead with you to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Secondly, not only is death not to be feared, but the call and the promise of this and the encouragement of this is that you and I would press on then in faithful service. I so appreciate the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of that chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, the standard classic chapter on the resurrection. Do you know what the last words are of that passage? They're amazing if you consider them. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, in light of these truths, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection doesn't call us to sit back, wait and welcome death, and then to go on to glory. It says because we are so confident we have this body that God has prepared for us and will give to us on the day of resurrection. Because of that death, we don't fear it any longer, and we're free to labor and to serve Him with reckless abandon, if you will, because we know whose we are. We know our future. We know what happens when we die, and God has given us every hope. I'll leave that stand for the week to come. In 2 weeks we'll talk about this, because that's exactly what Paul says in verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present in the body or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. The third point, and this I would say is very opportune for us here this morning, as so many of us have lost loved ones recently. Take comfort then regarding these things, and encourage one another with these truths. The Bible is very clear in so many places, but no more clear than 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says to the Thessalonians, I don't want you, he says, to be ignorant, brethren. What he means is, I don't want you to be unaware of what happens with death. I don't want you to be caught off guard. There were those teaching that the dead are not rising. And so Paul says, I don't want you. And as one writer says, he wanted to give them a proper geography of death. How will this all work out? And he tells them how it all will work out. Who will rise first? Who will meet Jesus? Who will be clothed with new bodies? And what will happen in those days? And at the end of it all, he says these words, and they can't be more true then than they are today. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. In times of grief and sorrow, when loved ones are lost suddenly or not so suddenly, it has a way of wearing us down and weighing us down so that we lose our focus and our sight. We're overcome by grief. We're overcome by so many things that we have done or not done in our lives. What we need in those moments more than anything else is the comfort and the encouragement of God's Word and the promises that belong to all of those who die in the Lord. Comfort one another then with these words. One final reminder, and we end with this. Even as we talk about these things, we comfort one another. Please remember that the intermediate state is not the state of perfection yet. It can't be, because they're only disembodied souls. With us, they continue to long for a new and glorious body. And so with them, we join our voices and we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But until then, and until he calls us, we persevere, we remain here, we labor in the power of his might, and we do so without losing heart. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your great encouragement to us in these words. Our hope is often placed in shaky, less stable places. But there is no better place where our confidence will find its strength and our hope its security than in the promise of your word and the hope that that word gives to us. And so bless your word to our hearing and growth. Strengthen our hands while you give us life, that even in these perishing tents, we might with great zeal serve Christ, our ever-living Savior. Until he is pleased to call us unto himself. And so grant us these things, we pray, for your own name's sake. Amen. Amen. The hymn we sing as we close is one where we consider the saints who have gone before us and have already gone to their rest. 358, for all the saints. Please stand.